I understand that we have some folks here from Cleveland today, and just so that they are able to tune in, I want to say I have been a Browns fan my entire life. So now we got that straightened out, we can tune in, right? All right. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis again, chapter 1. We've been studying about creation and evolution this summer. We've taken a look at the dating of relics and bones and rocks. We talked about how that's based on assumptions that the world has not changed and that the way things are now is the way it's always been. And then we looked at 2 Peter and talked about how the Bible predicted that there would come a time at the end of time when people would say that all things continue as they have and that things have not changed, and how Jesus said that scoffers would have this philosophy that would undergird their way of thinking. And I would like to say to you that it is a deception if a person thinks that they can hold a philosophy and that it doesn't affect the way they live, the way they act, the decisions they make. That is a deception. Because everything that you believe has an impact in what you do and where you go. Beliefs are the core of your being. And if your beliefs are off, your thoughts will be off, and then your actions will be off. So if a person accepts evolution, the idea that God did not create the world and that it spontaneously took place and then developed over millions of years, then that causes you to develop an attitude which is prevalent in the world today. The secularism of our world is based on an evolutionary philosophy that things just evolve as they will, and the only thing to be decided is what the majority decides is okay. God is thrown out of the picture. There's no law. There's no morality. So we looked at that. And we talked about the futility of evolution as a reality, that it's completely mathematically impossible that anything would happen like life beginning on this world just as a result of a lightning strike in a primordial pond someplace. It's a completely impossible scenario. So we've looked at a number of different things, including the creation, the age of the earth, and the age of mankind on the earth. But today, as we finish talking about creation and evolution for now, I want to come back to Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, if you have your Bibles there open with you, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, in the King James, it says, "The earth was without void, and darkness," it says, "was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding," in the King James, was brooding. In my Bible, it says hovering over the surface of the waters. Here's a couple of interesting things. I want you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. So the Bible opens with this very clear statement that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now let's go to Hebrews, because some Christian people, in order to reconcile what scientists, many scientists, not all by any means, but what many scientists say about the earth just spontaneously taking place and life on earth as sort of an accident, to try to reconcile that scientific idea, that philosophy, some Christians have said, well, God, if he did create the world, used pre-existing matter. And that's how you come up with these billions of years of dating when they date rocks or bones or whatnot. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen." Here the Bible clearly says God did not use pre-existing matter when he created the world. So let's talk about that for a minute. The Hebrew word, if you go back to Genesis 1, the Hebrew word for deep, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." What is that word? That word deep in Hebrew is the word thom. If you look at your, I hope you have your sermon notes, the Hebrew word thom. And it means abyss or emptiness. Now, you know, different Bibles translate things differently. And one Bible sometimes is more accurate than another. And that's why it's important that we look at several different translations from time to time. In this case, I really like what William Tyndale did with the Old English and what the King James writers did after Tyndale. And they kept his word that he used, because Tyndale was a genius when it came to biblical languages. And he translates, I think, he took the word that encompassed everything that word actually means. He said darkness was on the face of the deep. In some of the newer versions, it says darkness was on the face of the waters. Now, that word can mean vast waters, but it also means abyss or emptiness. And so what did Tyndale do? He said, well, this is more than just waters. This is a concept that I need to get across in English. And so he said, darkness was on the face of the deep. It's a word that was used in Old English times back in the Middle Ages to refer to the seas, the oceans, the depths of the oceans. All right? But darkness was on the face. He didn't take a word that focused on the surface of the waters. He took a word that focused on the volume, the depths of everything that makes up this world. So in the original Hebrew, the concept is more than just the idea of water. It is a vast abyss. It is an emptiness. So in other words, God came to this part of the universe, an emptiness, an abyss, a void, and he said, let there be light. Now, this is really cool to me. I hope it's cool to you. When I was in high school and college studying biology and chemistry, they taught us that if a formula is accurate going left to right, the way you check it is by going right to left. Thank you, science students out there. Because the formulas go both directions. If you start with this product and you end up with this result, then you can take that result and go back to the product and so on. So what do we find that we do on a daily basis all the time? We take matter and we convert it to energy. You do that in your car. You do that in the wintertime with your pellet stoves and your wood stoves and your gas stoves. Electricity, same thing. You take matter and you turn it into energy. So what's the reverse of that formula? You take what? Energy, and you produce what? Now, theoretically, it's possible. In fact, scientifically, it has to be so. But nobody knows how to do that. The only thing we are able to do is take matter and turn it into energy. But what does God do? Somehow, in the way the Bible says he speaks, somehow he takes energy and he produces matter. So the Bible is very scientific. The Hebrew word for water is mayim, and it also carries the idea of conception. Now, I think this is another interesting thing when you read in the Bible. And it says the spirit of... Now, I like the King James on this really well. I think it does a great job. Again, Tyndale was a genius when he put this together. He said the spirit of God was brooding. He chose the word brooding. Now, if you've ever... I don't know how many of you ever have had anything to do with animals or raising animals or farming or anything like that. But when you talk about brooding, you're talking about reproduction. Right? Hello? Anybody there this morning? When you're talking about brooding, you're talking about reproduction. Now, the word mayim in Hebrew does not mean water like you drink water. It can be, in some circumstances, used that way, but it means more of the idea of a process of producing life, reproduction. So it says the Spirit of God... God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were involved in a process that was going to bring about life in this empty place on earth. When you stop and think about it, that's what God is all about. He turns the desert into springs. He turns ashes into flowers. He causes nothingness to become something of value. He makes something beautiful of my life. The Creator. He is the Creator. He doesn't need anything to create something. In Genesis 1, verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," therefore, He simply used His power and produced something that did not exist until that moment. Now, I met a lady quite a number of years ago. She was from Cuba. And she was a pastor's wife. And there, not far from Havana, they had a church, an Adventist church. And they had the regular custom in their home. This is what this pastor and this pastor's wife did. On a week-by-week basis, they had the habit of inviting whatever visitors were there because they were afraid that church members wouldn't. And so they wanted to make sure that visitors were invited somewhere. So they would ask the different visitors, "Do you have a place to eat today?" Yes, they did. "Okay, thank you. Next visitor, do you have a place to eat today?" And if they said no, they said, "Oh, come to our house." Now, she had intended to tell her husband on Friday, "Don't invite anybody home tomorrow," because they had had an unusual amount of expenses and she just simply did not have the food in the home to feed visitors that Sabbath. Are you with me? She had intended to do that, but she forgot. And so on Sabbath, he's going around doing his usual thing. "Do you have a place to eat?" No. He ended up inviting 6 people to come to his home for Sabbath dinner. That's a minor emergency. And so on the way home, she realizes that she had not said that. She said, "Did you invite anybody home for lunch today?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Yeah, we've got 6 people coming today." You know? And she goes, "Oh, no." And she puts her hands to her face. "Oh, no." And he said, "What's the matter?" "We don't have any food in the house. I have nothing to prepare for 6 people coming to dinner." She said, "All I have is a little bit of lettuce." And she held her hands like this. "A little bit of lettuce. 1 tomato. And a couple of other vegetables." She said, "There was only enough for a salad for you and me, and not that much." And she said, "I just have a little bit of rice in the container and just a few beans." And she said, "That's all we've got for lunch today." He said, "Well, we'll let our visitors eat and we'll go without." She said, "Okay." But now this lady who is a woman of prayer, as soon as they get home, she goes into her bedroom, she kneels by her bed, and she says, "Lord, I read in the Bible that you are the Creator, that there's nothing that you cannot do." And she said, "I am asking you to shower me with a blessing today." She said, "My husband, unbeknown to me, has invited 6 people to come." And she says, "Lord, forgive me, because I failed to let him know that we don't have any food in the house." She said, "Please forgive me for my lack of memory." And she said, "Please help me to figure out how to feed these people." And she prayed that way for a little while, and she got up and she said, "Well, I'll just do the best I can." So she gets up and she goes into her kitchen and she pulls out the items that I told you that she had, and she places her hands over the top like this of this little sparse amount of food. She says, "Lord, please bless this food like you did the loaves and fishes." And she's telling this story at camp meeting several years ago. Not our camp meeting, Oregon camp meeting. She's sharing this story. And she says, "I began to shred that lettuce." And she said, "I kept shredding that lettuce." And she said, "It made more than I thought. You know," she said, "I had a little bit left." So she said, "I put that aside." And she said, "I began to slice that tomato. And she said, "I was making individual salads." She said, "I didn't make just one big salad. I was making individual salads." And she said, "I was being careful." And she said, I made 2 salads." And she said, "I still had some left." So she said, I made another salad." And she said, "I still had some left." She said, "I made 6 salads that were nice-sized salads out of that little bit of lettuce and that little bit of tomato and a little bit of whatever the other vegetables were that I can't remember." She said, "I got excited." She said, "I couldn't believe that I had that much salad from that little bit of salad making." She said, "Then I got out the rice," and she says, "I was cooking the rice And she said, I never saw rice swell up so much. She said, I put a little rice in the water, but when I took the lid off the kettle was full of rice. And she said, the same thing happened with the beans. And she said, when I served the food to my guests, she said, only I knew the miracle. She said, I could hardly wait until they left to tell my husband what happened. Because he talked to me, she said, her husband talked to her after. She said, I thought you didn't have any food. She said, let me tell you something. And she spoke to the Creator, and the Creator heard her prayer. And she told that to her husband, and they both praised God for what he had done. Now, I know God does this because I've seen it in my own life. When I, at times, not every year, but from time to time, I will take a tomato plant because I like to grow tomatoes in my garden. So one year in particular, I want to tell you about it. I took that tomato. I had six tomato plants, and I designated one tomato plant for God. Now, I chose the healthiest one because I want to give God the best. So I chose the healthiest tomato plant. I planted all six of those tomato plants in the same soil, gave them the same type of food, watered them the same, tilled them all, did everything. But that one tomato plant grew faster and bigger than all the others. And it was the first one to have blossoms. It was the first one to bear fruit. It produced the most tomatoes that year. I told God I would give him the market value per pound of the tomatoes I took off of that one tomato plant. And I got, I kid you not, I got over 50 pounds of tomatoes off that one plant. It just kept producing. It was the last one to die. It was the last one to bear fruit. Now, I know that God is a creator God. He can do anything. And there is nothing in your life that is so challenging that he can't fix it. There is nothing so difficult that he does not have a solution. In Psalm, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 51, verse 10. You know that song, don't you? Create in me a clean heart, O God. If you know it, sing it. And renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, I see I have work to do. You don't all know that song. So I'm going to have to learn that song. Create in me a clean heart, O God. My son, who teaches math, my son-in-law, I call him my son. I don't like the in-law part because he's like my own son. So my son, who teaches math at a high school in Moscow, Idaho, I was talking to him yesterday because they just started school. And I said, so how'd your first couple of days go? And he was telling me all about it. And he said, hey, you might find this interesting. He said, we came up with a class slogan. He said the kids wanted to... We all came up with a class slogan and in the math classes. And he said this, the whole high school decided to take what the math class decided to do. And I said, well, what is the slogan? He says, the slogan is simply this, I can do better. I can do better. Whatever your past experience with math has been, I can do better. Whatever your past experience with athletics has been, I can do better. I can do better work. I can be a better person. I can do better. He said they took that as their slogan this year at the Moscow High School. Each of us sitting here today, in our hearts, because of the Holy Spirit, we all have the desire to say, I can do better. I can pray more. I can pray better. I can study my Bible more. I can study my Bible better. I can speak better to people around me. I can overcome my temper. I can be a better person. I can overcome my appetite. I can be a better person. I can have a better attitude about the people around me. I can do better. The Holy Spirit puts that in our hearts to be a better person. And so in Psalm 51:10, how do we get that? Create in me a clean heart. Take a look at Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. So please take your Bible and go back there to Ezekiel. You know how to find Ezekiel, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Well, Lamentations, then Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 36. Said Ezekiel there like the southern spiritual, Ezekiel. But it's really Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." The Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, is a word that, like its cousin in the New Testament, pneuma, is a contextually sensitive word. That means that ruach can be translated different ways depending upon the context of the situation. So in this case, put a new spirit within me, but the word means, in its depth, means mind, conscience, attitude. So God says, "I will give you a new mind." Now here's the really cool thing. Physiologists, about 5-6 years ago, released a report in which they were able to conclusively show that no matter what has been going on in your brain in the past, your brain is such an amazing organ that it is able to develop entirely new paths and entirely new functions so that you become a new you. You become a new person. Neurologically speaking, you become a completely new person. And my friend David Levy that I had at camp meeting this last year, who's a neuroscientist and a neurosurgeon, he's going to be here the second Sabbath of May. He's going to be here. You should write that on your calendar. He's going to be here the second Sabbath of May, and he's going to talk with you about God and your brain and how God works that way with your brain, spirituality and the human mind. He's going to have a really mind-blowing presentation on the second Sabbath of May. So please just mark that on your calendar. But God says, "I will give you new thoughts, a new heart." What does a heart mean? New affections, new desires. God has the ability to totally transform how you have been in the past so that you come into complete harmony with who He is and what His law says. I really reject society's Freudian psychology, which says you are the way you are and neither God nor science can change it. That's what society says. You're a wreck and you might as well accept it. You're a wreck and you're condemned to be a wreck your whole life. That's what society says. That's a very demeaning, very negative, very hopeless view of life. If you agree with me, say amen. That's society. That if you're this, then you're going to remain that. No, the Bible is full of statements about Paul saying, well, you were once like this, but now you are in Christ. Well, you once had that problem, but no more. See, I really don't, I mean, I think that the 12 steps is a good program in lots of ways. But I really don't like the fact that they cause people to keep on saying, I'm an alcoholic. No. There comes a point in Christ where you're not an alcoholic anymore. Can you say amen to that? You're not. You cease to be an alcoholic. Now, I understand the psychology of what they're trying to do, and I don't want to undermine it. I'm just saying that there comes a point in Christ where that's not part of your life anymore. That's not who you are. You become a new creature. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Go ahead. Open your Bible up there to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible is very clear. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. He could have said, old things have died. Now, if something's dead, it's not in the present anymore. It's dead. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. We don't have to be a 2017 version of 2016. We don't have to. We don't have to be an old person inside the rest of our life. We can be a new person in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus meant in John 3, verses 3 to 5, when he said, you must be born again. Now, I could tell you so many stories about this, but I chose this one because it was especially encouraging to me. There was a man at the time in his mid-30s. He had his wife and they had three children. They were attending our church. He had been reading very critical literature about the Seventh-day Adventist Church in particular. And this particular grouping of materials that he was reading was very harsh on church leadership, very harsh on the church as a whole. And this man, feeding on this stuff, had become very, very critical about pretty much anything having to do with the church and leadership in particular, and especially me, because I'm the pastor. And so every single Sabbath after the sermon, now the first Sabbath that happened, I didn't think too much about it. The very first Sabbath I was there, he waited till everybody else was gone. I noticed he was kind of fiddling around up at the front, but he waited till everybody was gone. And when everybody was gone, then he comes to the back and he's the last one out. He shakes my hand and he says, "That was a terrible sermon." And he says, "Now, folks, if I preach a terrible sermon someday, don't tell me it was a good one, okay? Just walk out and don't say a word. I'll get the message, okay? All right." So, but he comes up to me, shakes my hand, and says, "That was a terrible sermon." And then he starts tearing apart this and that, and immediately I knew where he was getting his information. And I just started praying for him. In fact, I mentioned it to my wife, and I said, "That guy needs prayer." And I said to her, I said, I'm going to pray for him every day. Now, I don't make that promise all the time to everybody, because I can't do that all the time for everybody. But this man, the Lord impressed me. He really needed prayer. He was mean-spirited. He was mean-spirited. He was extremely critical. And his whole body language was crying out, "I'm a miserable man," okay? And so I started praying for him every day, and I prayed that he would come to know Jesus as his Savior, that he would become a born-again, converted Christian man. And I didn't know all the details of his life, but I started praying, and I prayed earnestly that this man would be freed from this strangulation that Satan had around his neck, whatever it was. Started praying. Every Sabbath, every single Sabbath, this took place for 2 years. I mean, now I want you to know that I am a normal human being. I do not welcome persecution. I don't welcome it at all right? So every single Sabbath he would wait. It didn't matter what I preached about. If I preached about the second coming of Jesus, there was something wrong with it. If I preached about how we should honor the Sabbath and keep it, something wrong with it. If I prayed about the judgment and how we're living in the antitypical day of judgment and soon probation will close, there was something. He was just a person who had to find some way to attack leadership. And since I was a pastor, I was the number one lightning rod. All right, and so that was his mission. Every Sabbath. And every day, I'm praying for him, you know. And finally, I don't even remember what day of the week it was. It's irrelevant. But one day I get a phone call. And it's from this guy. And he calls me up. And I was just waiting. I mean, he hardly ever called me. But I figured if he was going to call me in the middle of the week, he was especially unhappy, all right? And so he called me up. And he said, "Pastor?" I said, "Yes." I recognized his voice, but he identified himself anyway. And he said, this was his opening words. He says, "I have been very unkind and mean toward you." And he said, "For no reason." He said, "You've never said or done anything to me or my family except be kind." And he said, "I've been full of hate." He said, "I've been full of criticism and anger." And he said, "I'm in trouble. Will you come see me?" I said, "Yes, I'll be right there." So I immediately go to his home. We sit down. And then he confessed to me that he was an abuser. That he had been physically abusing his wife and his children for quite some time. And I began to speak with his wife about this and his children, and they were not willing to press charges against him. I began to work with him, and I saw a complete 100% transformation in that man's life. He gave his life to Jesus, and he was no longer an abuser. Now, there are people who say that if a person is an abuser, they will never change. That is a faithless, hopeless, satanic delusion. That doesn't mean that we give free rein to people who make those kind of mistakes, especially sexual abuse. Those things have to be taken care of appropriately. And if you come to me and you tell me, I want you to know this, you need to know this because there's always people who don't know this. If you come to me and you tell me that you're the victim of sexual abuse, I have to report it to the authorities, and I will. If you come to me and you say to me as an adult, usually a man, and you say to me, I've been sexually abusing, I will report you. I have to. It's the law. I have to do it. You'd be surprised what people want to start confessing. I'm not a priest. Jesus is the only priest. Amen? And if you come and tell me that this is going on in your life, you need to know I will report it. Because you need help. And I have to obey the law. And in this case, the law does not violate my Christian principles. But in this case, this man, what he was doing would not probably be called abuse by the authorities. But I would call it abuse. He was being physically over the top with his family. And I said to him, this has to stop. This cannot continue. It has to stop. And he agreed. But I saw the Lord Jesus Christ work a 100% transformation in that man's life. Can you say amen? There was a totally complete change in this man. And he came to church every week, and praise God, he quit talking to me about my sermons. Except once in a while he would say that was a good sermon. But after that was all over, he became a fine, respectable leader in our church community and in the community at large. I've seen God work these transformations, and I don't know what transformation any of you need in particular. We don't know each other well enough yet. But I can tell you this, God can create. He can recreate. He doesn't need pre-existing matter to create. But he can take you, and he can make you into a wonderful example of Jesus Christ. Do you want that in your life? There's nothing too hard for God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he also promises, my God will supply all your need through his riches in Christ Jesus. How do we receive God's blessing, physically speaking? Some people need jobs. Some people need additional income, or they need a way to pay off a debt. Here's what I know from my own personal experience and from seeing and helping hundreds and hundreds of other people. If you can give your life to Jesus, confess your sins, accept him as your Savior, and then if you say, whatever you want me to do is what I will do. Now see, now hang on a minute. Samson had a test in his life. And what was that test? He wasn't supposed to what? Wasn't supposed to cut his hair, all right? He had that test. God brings a test to individuals at times that has nothing to do with everybody else. Jesus gave a test to a very wealthy young man that he didn't give to everybody. The young man came to him and he said, you need to go sell all that you have and give to the poor, because that man's God was his riches. So he said, you need to go and give it all away. And so finally, Samson learned a lesson, and the rich young ruler said no, he wouldn't sell it all. We all have these individual tests that come to us that may not apply to everybody else, but it applies to you because God is speaking to you. But if you surrender your heart to God and you say, I will do what you want me to do, he promises that if you seek first, in Matthew 6:33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all things will be supplied to you. Now take a look at Psalm 84, verse 11, real quick. Psalm 84, verse 11, one of my favorite verses. If you can wear out a Bible verse, I've worn out this verse, I promise you. But Psalm 84, verse 11. At the very end of the verse, it says, "No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." So my daughter, Carrie, take out your notes. I want you to see the picture. How many of you love horses? Can I see your hands? How many of you love horses? All right. How many of you have raised horses? Can I see your hand? All right. How many of you wish you could raise horses? Can I see your hand? How many of you won't go near a horse on pain of death? All right. Okay. All right. So this picture is an Arabian. And my daughter, when she was our daughter, when she was 8 years old, she came to me, she sat up on my lap, and she said, "Daddy, can I have a horse?" Now, I'm a pastor, but I raised quarter horses with my father when I was growing up. He always had quarter horses. We bred quarter horses, we raised them, and sold them, showed them, all that stuff. So I knew how much it cost to have one horse, and I knew how much hassle it was to have one horse, okay? And I thought about horse trailers and manure and, you know, buying all the tack and all the stuff that goes with having a horse, you know, and vet bills and, you know, and getting hurt, because motorcycles and horses have something in common. Sooner or later, you're going to get hurt by one, okay? And so I said to my daughter, not wanting to tell her all that stuff, I just simply said, "Well, sweetheart, if God wants you to have a horse, then we'll have a horse." I said, "Why don't you pray about it?" She said, "I have been." I said, "Okay." I said, "Let's keep praying about it." And she said, "Well, what's it going to take? What do I have to do to have a horse?" I said, "It's going to take a lot of money." You know what she did? We gave the kids a little bit of allowance every week. She started saving the money that she got from whatever allowance we gave. And she also started saving, anytime she did any work for anybody and they paid her, she started saving that. Now, how old was she when I told you she came to me and wanted to have a horse? How old was she?
Eight.
She was 8 years old. She did this for 8 years. Put away all that money that she got, except once in a while she couldn't resist temptation and she'd buy a whatever. So, but she puts that money away for 8 years. And she's praying the whole time, "Lord, I want a horse. You promised to give me a..." Talk about persistence in prayer. So finally we're living in a place, and she comes to me one day all excited. She said, "Daddy, you know how I've been praying for..." She's 16. She said, "Daddy, you know how I've been praying for a horse?" I said, "Yes." "And you know how I've been putting away that money?" "Yes." I said, "How much do you have now?" And she told me how much she had. And I said, "That's amazing what you've done all these years. That is so amazing." And she said, "Daddy," she said, "you know my friend," she named her friend, said, "yes, she's going to sell her horse. It's an Arabian, just like I've been praying for." I said, "She is?" She said, "Yeah." And she said, "If I buy it, she'll let me keep it at their place." Because one of the issues was, if you have a horse, you have to have a place to keep it, right? And so we prayed, and so God, she said, "I've got the money. Is it okay if I buy the horse?" I said, "Yes. You've got a place to keep it. You've got the money. Do you have a plan on how to feed it? How are you going to feed the horse?" And she's told me what she was going to do. She's working. She's going to make the money. She's going to buy the hay and the grain and the salt and all the stuff you got to do to have a horse. So she's going to do this. So she goes and gets this horse. Now, you have to understand something. Not only had she been praying for a horse, not only had she been praying for an Arabian horse, but she had also been praying that it would be registered and that it would know how to do dressage. Now, for those of you who don't know what dressage is, it is the fancy horse steps that you see at the fair that different people do from time to time, where they move diagonally and crossways and, you know, and do the prancing steps and sometimes other type of dance things, like the stallions in Spain, all right? The Lipizzan stallions in Spain, kind of like that. So she was praying for a horse like that. Can anybody say wow? You know, she's praying for it. So she buys this horse. As far as she knows, it's just a horse in the field. And she was kind of settling, okay? I mean, she'd been looking and wanting an Arabian horse. Finally, she finds an Arabian horse. But it, as far as she knew, it wasn't registered. She asked the young lady, is it registered? She said no. And then she said, and far as she knew, it didn't know how to do dressage. You have to teach a horse to do that. So didn't know how to do that. But she's kind of settling. It's kind of like, well, you know, maybe my prayer was over the top and, you know, blah, blah, you know. So she buys the horse, and she's taking care of the horse now. And then after a period of time, of course, it needs to have its hooves trimmed and have the shoes fixed and all that. So she calls up the farrier, and the farrier comes out to the place, and he's, you know, she's helping him holding the rope, and they start talking about this and that. And he's looking at the horse, and he's, you know, taking the rasp out and you know, and taking the shears off and trimming the hooves and, you know, making it clean and putting the shoes on, putting the nails through the shoes and all that stuff, you know. And they're talking all the time. And finally, he says, you know what? I know this horse. She said, you do? Yeah, yeah, I know this horse. I know where this horse came from. She said, really? He said, yeah. And he named a city about an hour away. This horse comes from that area. And I know the ranch where it was born. He says, I'm pretty sure this is a registered horse. She said, because all of their horses are registered. He said, here's the number. You should give them a call. So she calls him up and she says, I think I have a horse. And I forget, did she have a little bit of a bill of sale, I think it was. She had a bill of sale that the girl had kept. So she was able to prove that the horse came from their place. And so they figured it out. I don't remember all the things they went through, but they figured it out. And they said, yeah, this horse is a horse that is registered. And all you have to do is pay $35 and you can get the papers. Those of you, I thought some of you said you know horses. That should be an amen. $35 to get a registered horse. So she pays the $35, and she's got a registered Arabian. All right. So then, in the course of time, she meets a lady who has an arena because she's wanting to take a few horse lessons, riding lessons, and that sort of thing. And she starts working at the arena to help pay for the lessons. And she goes down there for her lesson. And the person who's teaching her gets on the horse by the name, the horse's name was Pinocchio. So she gets on Pinocchio, and she rides the Pinocchio around the arena, and she comes back over to our daughter, Carrie, and she says, this horse knows dressage. Yeah. Yeah. Come on now. I mean, you know, you talk to God, and you tell him, I want a horse, I want an Arabian, I want it to be registered, and it needs to know dressage. And the Creator God says, no problem. Because there's nothing too hard for God. Now in Genesis 18, verse 14, it says, is anything too hard for God? It says, for the Lord, nothing is too hard. So I'm going to teach you a scripture song. Let's stand together. Let's stand up. I'm going to teach you a scripture song. It goes like this. Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard. Genesis 18:14. Now let's try that. Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard. Genesis 18:14. Now Gary almost has it, so let's do it again. Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard. Genesis 18:14. Yes, yes, yes. My wife is going to have the last word.
Well, you left out something that I think is really amazing about the story of the horse. That horse was not supposed to have been bred. So
that's right.
When we found out the age of the horse and subtracted it back to when she had started praying for the horse. That's when that horse was bred accidentally.
That's
it
right.
got out and got bred. So
That's
isn't
right.
that amazing?
That's right. Thank you. I forgot that detail. That's right. That even makes it more impressive. This is why you should always let your wife say something. All right. So, bottom line is, whatever God says is the way it is. If he says something is right, it's right. If he says something is wrong, it's wrong. Don't tinker with what God says. Submit to what God says. I'd like to leave this last thought with you. Sin is not something to be coddled. It's something to be overcome. Problems are not too hard for God to solve. Submit to God. Give him your heart, your mind, and will. Choose to put your steps forward in following what God says. He has promised to create whatever solution you need. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are the Creator, that you came to this world, this area of space that was empty and void, an abyss, you called it. And in its place, you put light and earth and water. Thank you for this place, Lord, that has the creatures, the fish, the birds, the animals, and men and women and boys and girls. You had a great plan, and Satan messed it up. But you said, no problem. I will give my life, and I will recreate the world to the way it was. Lord, we want to be a part of that plan. We want you to come into our hearts and create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Then will we teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Lord, bless this church, beautiful people, wonderful people. Bless them, Lord. Bless us that we may overcome our sins, that we may be like Jesus, and that we may go out into the world to take the love and the blessings that you have so freely bestowed on us. And today, as we leave this place, help us to remember that you are the Creator God, and nothing is too hard for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.